To me, beginning a new book is like beginning a new school year. You know, it's a school year that's only 6 weeks long, but it's a school year nonetheless, and I'm excited about that. I need God's help. I need God's help to preach, and you need God's help to listen. So let me go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a needy people. We ask you to fill our lives with all the knowledge and all the wisdom that we need to live the lives that you've called us to live. And we pray that you'd be with me as I preach from the book that you inspired, this book of Daniel. Father, help me to preach faithfully, truthfully, passionately, clearly. Father, we pray that the words that I preach would stick into the hearts of those who listen. And we ask you to give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear, because without your work doing that, we would be blind and we would be deaf forever and ever. And so we ask for your Spirit to blow in the midst of this congregation this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I read a question. Here it is. Was this August the worst month ever? Was this August the worst month ever? August was bad. ISIS terrorists beheaded an American. A Brit was beheaded, as we found out this morning. Thousands died in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The Ebola virus spread worldwide, contained, and yet even here in Atlanta. And Ferguson, Missouri uncovered deep racial divides. And that's not all. Last Sunday morning, Al Mohler painted a less than sunny picture of the future of religious toleration in America. He cited the California Public University system, which has banned InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a decision already made by Vanderbilt University. So it appears that our non-Christian neighbors are increasingly less friendly to the faith. But as religious persecution looms in our future, it's a present reality for 100 million faithful Christians overseas who live without the freedom to follow Jesus according to the dictates of their own conscience as prescribed and informed by the Bible. But even that's not all, because as we look under the hood of our own lives, we see that life is not what it ought to be. We struggle with grief and with disappointment, with regret, with pain, with sorrow, with death, with sin. And the weight of all of this, the weight of everything that I just said, can be overwhelming. And so when we gather as believers on Sunday mornings and we sing, "Oh great God," and "You have been raised," well, we know this is true. I mean, we know with our heads that God is great. We know that the tomb is empty. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know that. We are elect exiles in a fallen world, as Peter tells us. But as exiles, life is hard. And it's not always obvious to us that everything is going to be okay. And at times like this, you know, at times when we are wondering, was August the worst month ever? Is it going to get any better? At times like this, where can we turn for truth, reassurance, and hope? Well, we as Christians, we turn to God's Word. And today and for the next few weeks, we turn to the book of Daniel, which you will find on page 737 of your pew Bible. If you are flipping about two-thirds of the way into the Bible, you'll find Daniel right after the long book of Ezekiel, and right before Hosea, you'll find the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet of the Old Testament, a major prophet because his book is so long. It's a major book in that sense in the Old Testament. Daniel was a young man, perhaps even a boy, when King Nebuchadnezzar dragged him from Jerusalem, forced him to live in Babylon. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, is about Daniel's life, chapters 1 through 6. And then the rest of the book is Daniel's prophecy of the future, chapters 7 through 12. And so what we're going to do over the course of the next few weeks is move very quickly through Daniel. We spent all summer in the shorter book of Colossians. We will spend just 6 weeks in the longer book of Daniel. And so we are not going to be able to dive in to every verse, to every particular thing that might be interesting you. What we're going to do is move quickly through Daniel in order to have a sense of Daniel as a whole. We want to become familiar with Daniel. We want Daniel to become our friend. We want to feel like we know him. We want to feel like we know why Daniel is in the Bible, what it means for us. What do we do with it? How are we to understand it? How is it organized so that these sermons don't just become 6 weeks where you know Daniel, but for the rest of your life, when you get two-thirds of the way into the Bible and you get to Daniel, you feel like you're home. That's what I want. I want you to feel like you're home when you're reading the book of Daniel. Not like it's some strange, exotic book, but I want you to feel like you're home. So this morning, I'm going to cover the first two chapters. They are foundational. These first two chapters really do serve as an introduction to the entire book. You have a sense of Daniel's life, but you also have in chapter 2, Daniel showing us the future. So these first two chapters are foundational, and the main idea of this two-chapter introduction is really simple. Our sovereign God cares. If you want to know what these chapters are about, really, if you want to know what all of Daniel is about, I think you could summarize it in that very simple sentence. Our sovereign God cares. That's what I wanted to see. He is sovereign. There's no doubting that Daniel presents us with a sovereign, powerful, omnipotent God. Our God is sovereign, and he cares. This is what I want us to stress today. Not only is our God powerful, he is also good. Not only is our God sovereign, but he also cares. And as we get our minds wrapped around this idea that our sovereign God cares, as we come to understand that basic biblical truth, that's where we're going to get the wisdom to know how to live as faithful elect exiles in a fallen world. Our sovereign God cares. All right, so 3 points this morning. God cares about our sin. God cares about his people. And lastly, God cares about his glory. Our sin, his people, and his glory. All right, first, God cares about our sin. Look if you would at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonian people. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Well, it is clear simply by reading those names that we have entered another land and another time. Where in the world are we? It's very hard to make sense of what's going on, even in this opening paragraph, without having some understanding of Jewish history. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to go to a major synagogue here in Atlanta, and they were having a public event where they invited the community, first and foremost their synagogue, second, all the other synagogues in Atlanta, and third, the clergy. And so as a member of the clergy, I got an email. I went to the talk, and they roped off the front rows for all the clergy, which was really great. I had a front row seat. It was David Brooks giving a talk at the synagogue. And I looked around at everybody's name tag, and everybody was Jewish. And my last name is Menikoff, from the Russian Menikov. And I felt at home. These are my people. You know, you guys all have funny last names. I'm Menikoff, and there's Kazanoff, you know, and there's Rothstein. These are my people. And then I said, I'm a Baptist pastor, and they went on. Those people and I, we share a history. Our names are rooted in a history. And because of that shared history, when we see one another's last name, there's an affinity. But of course, as you read the New Testament, you know that if you're a Christian, then you are a child of Abraham. And when you get to the Old Testament, you recognize this is your history as much, if not more, than the history of our good friend Rothstein or Menikoff. If you're a Christian, this is your history. So let me try to bring us up to speed with our history. The Old Testament is about God building a nation. And that nation is supposed to be a reflection of God's glory. All the nations were supposed to be able to look at Israel and know there is a God, and he is different because his people are different. Now, we don't know why God chose to make Israel his special people, but he did. Israel, however, failed to live up to her calling. So when Paul tells Timothy that when we are faithless, God is faithful, surely he had Israel in mind, faithless Israel. Failing to live up to her calling. There were kings raised up to lead Israel, kings like Saul and David and Solomon, and each of them to differing degrees failing to live up to the calling that Israel had received as God's special people. And the people followed in the ways of their kings. Eventually, Israel, founded by God, led by Saul and then David and then Solomon, eventually, because of their sinfulness, God allowed Israel to be divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is now generically known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was generically known as Judah. Israel, the larger kingdom in the north, Judah, the smaller kingdom in the south. And this civil war, this civil divide, was evidence of God's judgment on the land, since God's people were not together. Well, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah each rejected God, although at a slightly different pace. The northern kingdom of Israel rejected God, and in 722 BC, the juggernaut nation of Assyria came in and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And then 20 years later, the Assyrians were knocking on the gates of Jerusalem, ready to besiege and capture that city. But the king of Judah, Hezekiah, he prayed to the Lord, and God spared Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, the mighty warrior for Assyria, had to go away. Hezekiah was the king who prayed to the Lord, and under his leadership, God spared Judah, at least for a season. But his son Manasseh may be the very worst king in all of human history. Manasseh brought male prostitutes to the Lord's temple. Manasseh led the people into gross idolatry. Manasseh condoned and facilitated the sacrifice of children. Manasseh was so horrible that when the account of his life is recounted in 2 Kings, he is described as worse than the kings of the nations around Israel. The prophet Jeremiah promised that because of the sin of Manasseh, and because of the sin of the kings that followed Manasseh, and because of the sins of the people that followed the kings who followed Manasseh, Jerusalem would very soon fall. In 610 BC, the Assyrians lost a major city, and with it their aura of invincibility. The juggernaut showed that it had feet of clay. A year later, in 609 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh Necho went north to help the Assyrians. Necho is in Egypt. He travels north to help the Assyrians. In between Egypt and the Assyrians is the little nation of Judah. And Josiah, the faithful king of Judah, decided to intercept Pharaoh Necho. Josiah did not want anyone doing anything to bolster that horrific nation that had destroyed Israel, and that had beckoned to destroy Judah lo, these many years. And so Josiah gets his army together and confronts the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho. Well, they fight. Judah loses. Josiah is killed by an Egyptian archer. And then Necho takes Josiah's son, Eliakim, and makes him king of Judah. Listen to what I said, and makes him king of Judah. Judah was now in the hands of Egypt. Necho made Eliakim a vassal king to Egypt. Well, a few years later, the Babylonians, now the juggernaut of the new age, the Babylonians led by their mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, finally replace Assyria as the global superpower, and they defeated Necho, Egyptian pharaoh Necho, as well. And when Babylon defeated the Egyptian power, Necho, all the vassal kings of Necho became the vassal kings of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember that Necho appointed Josiah's son Eliakim to be the puppet king of Judah. He also changed Eliakim's name. And you know to what name Eliakim's name was changed? Jehoiakim. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now look carefully there at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, all right, that was Eliakim. This is the puppet king once of Necho, now the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar. For a moment, he decided to raise his fist at Nebuchadnezzar and stop paying taxes. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar said, actually, no. And he besieged Jerusalem and subjected Jehoiakim with absolutely no confusion to his Babylonian authority. But notice verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, what I told you, the Menachah family history, the Rothstein family history, but really our family history, what I just told you is history. But it's more than that. It's his story. It's God's story. This is the work of God. This is the plan of God. This is the judgment of God on his people for their sustained rebellion against him. We could spend quite literally the rest of the day walking through various Old Testament passages that make it clear if God's people are unfaithful, God will destroy them. I'll give you one example. Jeremiah says about Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 10, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." And a few years later, that is exactly what happens. After all these noblemen are taken into Babylon, very soon Babylon comes and takes Jerusalem completely. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple is burned to the ground. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we see how Judah's rebellion against God piled up over the years. And Manasseh's name is brought up again, because as Manasseh went to Hezekiah and Hezekiah to Josiah, as all these kings went on, through all these years, the people of Israel rejected God again and again. And then finally, God's wrath is poured out on Judah in the day of Jehoiakim. The book of Daniel would have been first read by Jews living in exile. They needed to know that everything that had happened, the loss of their home, the loss of their family, eventually the destruction of their home, and most likely the murder of their family, they need to know that God allowed all of this because he cared about their sin, because he wanted a nation to be thoroughly aware that they worship a holy God who does not tolerate sin. And for the sake of God's name, and because he cares about his people, and because he cares about his sin, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat Jehoiakim. God handed Jehoiakim over into the hand of this Babylonian king. It was God who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, what do we learn about God from this? Well, let's think about that for a moment. We learn that God has the right, God had the right back then, and God has the right now to judge us for our sin. This is not a popular thing to believe, much less to say. But as Christians, we must assert that not only is there a God, but that he has spoken and that his words make demands upon our lives. So often, when I hear people share what they think is the gospel, what they say is, if you put your faith in God, he will make your life better. And to an extent, that is true. But it's missing the very necessary central truth that the God in whom you are to believe is a God who is your judge and will one day hold you accountable for your rebellion unless you turn away from your sin and trust in him. And without believing that central truth, I don't know how we can understand this amazing and terrible reality that God handed Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God's word instructs us how we are to live. It makes demands upon our lives, and our job is not to argue with God, but to follow him in love and in trust. Now, one reason you may not be following God today, so I'm not speaking, I think, to all of you, but to some of you. One reason you may not be following God today is because you don't want to live under his authority. You don't want to accept the fact that God has the right to judge you, just as he had the right to judge Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoiakim. To which I would say, well, what kind of God would he be if he didn't judge? It's easy to want God to judge the Nazis, to judge Al-Qaeda, to judge Boko Haram, to judge ISIS. It's easy to point a finger at them. But the fact of the matter is, we all rebel against God. And we all deserve punishment for our sin. So, if you are not a Christian, my plea with you is to confess your sin. Recognize that you are a rebel against God, just as Jehoiakim was a rebel against God. You need God's mercy and grace, just as we all need God's mercy and grace. Confess your sin to God. Yes, he is a God of wrath. Daniel 1:2 makes that clear, but he is also a God of mercy, as we have sung about today. You can run to him and drink from a cup of forgiveness that will never run dry. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, before I even go on, let me plead with you, come to Christ. Give up living life your own way and follow him. In every aspect of your life, follow him. Turn from your rebellion and trust in our God who cares for our sin. But what if you are a Christian? Right, what do you have to learn from the fact that God has the right to judge? It's important for us as Christians to realize, to recognize that God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6, God disciplines those he loves. So the blood of Christ atoned for all of our sin. We are fully forgiven. Our debt has been paid. Jesus paid it all, as we just sung. That is absolutely true. We are part of God's family, children of the Father himself. But just as God disciplined his own people in the Old Testament, the nation he loved, the nation of Judah, so God disciplines us. This discipline from God is not punishment. No, that punishment's been paid. This discipline is grace. It's a wake-up call from God to cling to him, to follow him, to serve him. So if you are a Christian and trials come, It's not because God hates you. It's because God loves you. It's not because God abandoned you. It's not because God is punishing you. No, it's because God loves you. He wants what's best for you. He wants to mold you into greater degrees into the image of Jesus Christ. And the way that he has decided that that works is to put you in the fire and refine you into a glorious man or woman of God. He is willing, God is willing to withhold good from your life in order to make you holy. He disciplines those he loves. And that's why I say God cares about our sin. All right, that's the first point. God cares about our sin. Here's the second point. God cares about his people. God cares about his people. Now, we already saw that King Nebuchadnezzar did more than conquer King Jehoiakim. He also stole young nobles, really the best and the brightest of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took them from Israel, brought them to Babylon, and his plan was to assimilate them into a Babylonian way of life, right? So if you ever saw, I think, Star Trek The Next Generation, sorry for geeking some of you out here, but Star Trek The Next Generation, the Borg, right? What do the Borg do? They travel throughout the universe and they just assimilate people into their biologic robotic machine, the Borg. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, a lot like that. You know, I'm going to go eat up these nations, right? I'm going to take the best and the brightest and I'm going to make them Babylonians. You're going to, you know, you give me 3 years with your young men and they're going to look like me, right? I'm going to assimilate them. Makes me think, Brian, of Pastor and the way when he was a young man, the fundamentalist Muslims in Algeria sought to assimilate him into their way of life. But then the gospel broke into his life and saved him. And he is able to live a life as one made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to assimilate Daniel and his friends and many, many others. It's not just he wanted them to live in Babylon. That wasn't enough. And it's not just that he wanted them to learn Babylonian literature. No, that wasn't enough. He wanted them to worship as Babylonians. He wanted them to live, to eat, to breathe Chaldean life. He wanted to scrub any reminder of Israel's God out of their hearts. And I think that's what's behind the order there in verse 5. The order there in verse 5 about what they should eat. Now, some think the food that the king gave them was simply not kosher for Hebrew boys to eat. I think it's more likely that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that all of his new subjects submit their lives to the Babylonian way of worship, because I think that the meat and the wine would have been offered to the gods of Babylon, gods like Marduk and Nebo and Ishtar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying to these young men, you know, come and enjoy life in Babylon. See what it's like to worship the gods who have given us the world. Look what our gods have done. They've given us everything. Assyria, gone. Egypt, gone. Your puny little people, gone. Come, feast. Let me show you the gods who have given us everything. Come and join us. Join our people and worship our gods. And how does Daniel respond? Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel chose to be holy. Daniel chose to be different. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. Daniel made a decision. He resolved to be faithful to God even when everyone around him was not. And that's the challenge that we face, right? Living as exiles in a fallen world, will we be different? Will we be strange? Will we choose God over our friends, over our family, over our coworkers, over our children? Will we choose the Lord? I still remember when I was, I think, still a teenager, maybe 20 or 21, and I had gone home from college for a weekend. I'd gone back home, and the girl who led me to the Lord, who first shared the gospel with me, she and I had begun to date or court. Parents, I'll leave that to you to talk about with your kids after church. We had broken up, 20 or 21 years old. Come home that weekend. Now, this wasn't Dina. We got home, and my parents really didn't like this gal, so they were pretty glad that it was over. But my dad, my stepdad, technically, and my uncle, they were especially glad because they thought, now I can give up Christianity. I mean, they were sure that it was just about her, you know. You know, he's just got, you know, hearts in his eyes, and that's why he loves Jesus. And if she's gone, Jesus will be gone too. Well, I still remember one winter's night being in the family room with my stepdad and my uncle and being presented with the question more forcefully than I had known it in my previous 2 years of being a Christian. Am I still going to follow Jesus? Is this my faith or is it the faith of my ex-girlfriend? And I can't imagine what it would have been like for Daniel to be stolen from the land of Jerusalem. And there he is, and all he has to do is assimilate, and everything's going to go well. And he's got to wrestle with the question, you know, is this my faith? I mean, do I really believe in this God who couldn't even protect Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar? And he resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. Let us resolve to worship God in a world that rejects him. Daniel proceeds to ask Ashpenaz, the king's servant, to be freed from the obligation to eat the king's food. Ashpenaz is afraid to grant that request because Nebuchadnezzar clearly wants all the young nobles to be well-fed, fattened up, if you will, for the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar wants it to be obvious that all these young boys have been feeding at the trough of the Babylonian god food, and he wants their fat bodies to be evidence of their complicity in his plan of assimilation. And so Ashpenaz, the king's servant, the king's eunuch, he wants nothing to do with going to Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, can these guys have a different meal plan? Daniel has an idea. Look at verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So interesting the way Daniel lived in a foreign land but still obeyed the laws of that land. You notice that? He goes and he seeks to work within the system. Very interesting how he honors the authority in his life, even though it's a reckless, ungodly authority. But he's honoring it nonetheless. And so Ashpenaz agrees, and look what happens, verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so Daniel and his friends were allowed to eat the simple food, the vegetables and water. And then God blessed them. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And when they finally stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they were extraordinary. They were extraordinary young men. Look at verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, them being Daniel and his comrades, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, found them, that is the Hebrew boys, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, do you know what we find in these verses? We find God's sovereign care for his people. That's what we find. Look at verse 9. Notice what happened after Daniel resolved not to be defiled with the king's food. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz, the king's servant. God's grace is at work in Babylon. Daniel's been taken out of Jerusalem. He's been in Babylon, but he's not been abandoned by God. God is at work behind the scenes, if you will. Yes, Daniel is resolving to be holy, and God is greasing the track, granting Daniel's favor in the eyes of his adversary. Look again at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, I would think that after a diet of vegetables and water, the boys would be healthy, but thin. Fit, but small. So how could they be fatter in flesh than all the youths who had been spending the last 10 days drinking wine and eating fatty meat? Well, the answer is simple. God did it. Just as God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz, God put meat on the bones of Daniel and his friends. It was a miracle. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. There it is again, the grace of God at work in his people. In Babylon, as mercy and compassion are poured out into their lives, this is evidence of God's care for his people. He hasn't abandoned them. He's with them. He cares for them. So what does that mean for us? Since God was faithfully protecting and leading Daniel during his exile in Babylon, we can expect that God is faithfully protecting and leading us during our exile here on earth. Let me put it another way. God is intimately involved in our daily lives, caring for our souls and for his church. If Galatians 2:20 is true, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and if the life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, if that is true, then it must also be true that God is faithfully, intimately involved in my daily life. If it is no longer I who live, but God who lives in me, then how can I not proclaim that God is intimately involved in my daily life? Because he cares for me. He cares for his church. Let that sink in for just a moment. God, as I'm speaking to the Christians here, right? God is intimately involved in your daily life, caring for your soul and for his church. Now, let me back that up with the New Testament. I'm not going to be exactly quoting the passages here. I'm going to be going quickly. I just want to back it up, and I could give you probably 50 other verses, all right? Matthew 6:26, God cares for the birds of the air. How much more does he care for you? Matthew 10:30, don't be afraid. Every hair on your head has been counted by God. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who have been called in Christ. Romans 9:39, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not Nebuchadnezzar, right? Not Cyrus, not your sin, nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Ephesians 6:11, you can stand up against the schemes of the devil. Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. And Colossians 3:17, you can do everything in the name of Jesus. Everything that you have to do can be done in the name of Jesus, because it is not you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Now, these are not prosperity gospel verses. There is no promise here of physical health or material wealth, but there is a promise that God will never leave you, right? You are in Babylon. Welcome to Babylon. We are exiles in a world in rebellion against God. This world is not our home, and yet God is with us. There is a promise that God will never leave you. He will not ever forsake you. Christian, consider how much you care for your child. Multiply that by a trillion, and you're not even close to understanding the depth of God's care for you. Let me give you a tiny example of God's care for me. On December 1st of 2011, my family and I became a foster family. God had blessed us, and so we wanted to be a blessing to others, and so we welcomed into our home, December 1, 2011, a beautiful little girl by the name of Trinity, and she's now a beautiful little four-year-old girl, and she went to live with her father on Good Friday of 2013, and 11 weeks later, she was back with us, and many of you walked through that with us, and we have had her ever since, and we love her, and we'd love to keep her, but she is not ours. And as a foster family, we are committed to what's ever best for her and not what we think is best for us. And so we wait with uncertainty. And that's what foster care is. It's waiting with uncertainty, providing a home for as long as a child needs it. Well, last Sunday night, I asked you to pray because we were supposed to have a hearing on Monday. And at this hearing, the judge was going to decide whether or not to declare Trinity an orphan. In other words, she technically, they would say, no longer has a mother or a father. The judge was going to decide that. And at that point in time, she would be freed for adoption, and we would be in line to adopt the girl who's been in our home for all but 11 weeks since December 1, 2011. Well, that hearing, we found out on Monday morning, was rescheduled for October. We're not sure why. And we'll see what happens. Foster care is waiting with uncertainty. But this much I know. My sovereign God cares. He cares for Dina. He cares for me. He cares for my family, and I believe he cares for Trinity. And I believe that he is not only powerful, but he is good. And because of that, I trust him. And I see, regardless of what happens, how God has already used her in our lives to teach us patience and joy, what it means to offer undeserved love, what it means to be adopted into God's family. I've been getting a lesson on that for a few years now. And so I could go on. I see good in what, in the big scheme of things, is a very small trial, but it's my trial, and I see good in it. And I know that the length of this trial is no accident. God has allowed it because he is intimately involved in my daily life, caring for my soul. And I don't know what God is doing in your life. I mean, I don't know. But I don't know what pain God has allowed to creep in to your life. I probably couldn't even begin to explain it, maybe even understand it. But all I know is my sovereign God cared for Daniel. And if you are in Christ today, he cares for you. God cares about our sin. God cares about his people. Third, God cares about his glory. Right, in chapter 2, and I'm obviously not going to be able to read the chapter. I hope you've read it already. In chapter 2, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it scared him practically to death. And so Nebuchadnezzar gathers all of the people that he thinks can give him an answer, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and so on. And here's what they say. They say, look, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we'll give you an interpretation to your dream if you first tell us what the dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar says, not so fast. If you're that good, you tell me what my dream is. The only way I'm going to know that you know how to tell me what this dream means is if you can tell me what the dream is. And they say, this is not good. Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. The Chaldeans, again, that's the Babylonian, you know, wizard men. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does not like that response, and so he issues a decree. All the wise men in Babylon need to be executed. If there's not one man, he says, if there's not one man who can tell me my dream, let them all die. In walks Daniel. Daniel is convinced that God has brought him to Babylon for a reason. God had given him the gift of interpretation. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 17. And so Daniel requests a meeting with the king. But notice what he does next, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so we see that God's people have always been a praying people. If you've given up on prayer, let this verse challenge you. Daniel had lost his home, his family, his friends, but he had not lost his faith, and so he prayed, and so should we. Well, God answered the prayer. God revealed the mystery to Daniel, and Daniel is brought before the king, and he tells the king the dream, and here's the dream. Right? Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, and the statue had a head of gold, a chest of silver, a middle of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone, a rock, and yet cut out, it says, by no human hand. And it came flying at this statue, and it broke it into such tiny bits that the wind carried the bits away like chaff. Look at verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And here's the interpretation. The head of the statue is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. The rest of the body represents other kingdoms to follow. Each of these kingdoms will one day fall by the power of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God, oh great God, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what do we learn about God from this dream? We learn that God is the stone. God is the rock. No kingdom on earth can or will stand against him. This was true of Nebuchadnezzar, of Cyrus, of Alexander, of Caesar, of Charlemagne, of Genghis Khan, of Henry VIII, of Tsar Nicholas II, of Lenin, of Stalin, of Hitler, and one day the republic built by Mao Zedong will not stand. One day the kingdom of Kim Jong-un will not stand. And one day not even the kingdoms like the United Kingdom or even the United States of America, they will not stand. There is only one kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it is the kingdom of God. And there is only one rock that will never be shattered, and he is the Lord God Almighty. And every human heart is an empire waiting to be overtaken by the Rock of Ages, who alone deserves glory. Isaiah 44, 6 to 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God who is like me, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God is eager for Nebuchadnezzar to know that there is no rock but the God of Israel. Friends, we know that Christ is this rock. In Romans chapter 9, 33, quoting Isaiah, Paul calls Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not, says Paul, be put to shame. Friends, there is nowhere and no one else to turn to but to Christ, who will one day fill the whole world with the glory of the name of God. And now it is our daily responsibility and our privilege to live for the glory of his great name. Let's lay aside our pride and our sin and humble ourselves before our Christ, the rock of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who are so small when compared to you. We look back at all of human history and we know that we are not even a blip on that great timeline. But you are the God of history. You have ordained the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, as John already prayed this morning. You are the eternal God, our great God, the God of the empty tomb. You are the rock of our salvation. You are the one whose gospel will one day fill the whole earth. And we are consumed by fashion and by friends and by meals and by machines when we worship you, the creator of everything. And so we pray that right now and for the rest of our lives, we would not be consumed by ourselves, but by a Savior who loved us so deeply and so passionately and so perfectly that he displayed both his care for our sin, his hatred of it, his care for us, and his care for his own name by taking on flesh and dying on a bloody wooden cross. Father, help us to be a people who want to follow him. Help us to be a people willing to cast off everything and follow Christ for the sake of your glorious name. We pray it all. Amen.